And that's Mark 14, and beginning at verse 27, that's the very top of page 1021. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Morning, it's good to see you all here. Well, hopefully you'll keep that passage open in front of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please speak to us this morning. Help us to understand something more of the Lord Jesus as we look at this passage. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're going through Mark's Gospel in the morning, as most of you would know. This wonderful, punchy Gospel. 16 chapters long, approximately 18 different miracles, 5 to 8 parables. So the proportion from parables to miracles is quite amazing. It is called the Gospel of Action for many reasons, but it just seems that Mark wants us to focus on the miracles of Jesus, the actions of Jesus. In the first 11 chapters, every chapter has at least one miracle. And we get this fast-paced style. It's fresh, it's forceful, this vigorous style to keep us on our toes. If you ever watch Formula One on the telly, which I do, you know that there's a number of different camera angles for watching the cars. Sometimes you get the helicopter angle looking down at the cars. Other times you get the cameras around the track looking at them. And then other times you get like helmet cam or something like that, where it's really right up close. And the gospel writers usually switch between all the different camera angles on Jesus. John in particular perhaps uses the more helicopter view, as he sort of has the divinity of Jesus a lot. But Mark, it seems, uses the helmet cam. It's like we're perched on the shoulders of Jesus as we see him. He's using the present tense a lot, I think about 150 times. We get the present verbs when we're describing the actions of Jesus. He uses the word immediately or at once around 40 times. So this really fast-paced gospel is moving it tremendously through the life, certainly the ministry of Jesus. But then he puts his foot on the narrative brake pedal, and that's where we find ourselves. Last week and this week and the weeks to come, He slows right down as he looks at predominantly the last 8 days of Jesus' life. You can see on the screen, almost a third of Mark's gospel is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. Here's where he wants us to slow down, concentrate, almost look at his life in slow motion at this point, and gives us this up-close view, front row seats, to the greatest event in history as Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, has this last meal with the disciples, prays this prayer in the great city of Jerusalem. You remember that we looked at last week just briefly that this was the time of the Passover, when Jews came from all over the empire, as far away as Rome and perhaps beyond. Once a year, they made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So thousands of pilgrims would come from all over the Greco-Roman world, making their way to Jerusalem as they celebrated this great and tremendous annual feast, the Feast of the Passover. And it was such a wonderful, wonderful occasion. Everyone was full of national pride as they remembered this great and tremendous time. And they celebrated the Passover through the lens of a meal. It helped visualize what happened back when the plague of death passed over those Israelites who obediently put blood above their doorposts and on their doorposts. And the plague of death passed over those on account of that sacrificial lamb that they all sacrificed, each family. So the Passover event was this tremendous, wonderful, great occasion. It's like America's 4th of July, their Day of Independence, as they remember this great moment in history. And it was celebrated with lots of fun and enthusiasm. The Talmud itself says when you celebrate the Passover, lift the roof with praise. And it wasn't a somber occasion. It was a real party atmosphere. So can you picture the scene as Jesus and the disciples came into Jerusalem? They're coming with thousands of pilgrims. The roads are chock-a-block. Caravans of families, of villages, of cities, of Jews coming to Jerusalem, all walking. Many of them singing those Psalms of Ascent that we read in the latter part of the book of Psalms, from about 120 onwards, I think, to 134. Those great psalms as they sang, as they made their way to Jerusalem. People blowing horns, musical instruments, kids running in and out of camels and donkeys and everything as they made their way to the city. And then once they got there, relatives re-embracing. It's like the scene of an airport as relatives embraced each other, hadn't seen each other for a year or so. Swapping presents. Here's an oil lamp from Ephesus. Here's something else from Corinth. And all these Jews just arm in arm. It just would have been amazing. And then, the sound of all the kids running around. Animals everywhere, because they were brought in to be sacrificed. So bleating lambs, goats, etc., all running around. The animals used for transportation, all in these parking lots, all in and around the city. The feet of Roman soldiers marching around as they policed it everywhere. Pontius Pilate's in town. Normally he would be in Caesarea because, that's a much better place. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, please do go to Caesarea. It is gorgeous. I don't blame Pilate for staying there. It would have been much better. But he came to Jerusalem at this time because there were so many people and he had to oversee the city and make sure there were no troublemakers and that everything was going to be fine. Commerce was buzzing. I'm just trying to paint the picture of the atmosphere here. It's like the recent World Cup in many ways. In fact, just being in the city would have been exciting, whether you were there at Passover time or not. Here was the great city of David, the great city of Solomon, steeped in amazing history. You get that sense when you go there now. You walk through and you go, here's where so many things happened. And every Jew would have had that sense. The disciples would have had that sense. As they walked into the city, here we are in the city of David, the great city of Solomon. And as they glanced around, just about every corner you looked at, you could have had a glance of some part of the temple, the great temple. So here wasn't just the city of David, the city of Solomon, here's the city of God. This incredible temple with its huge, huge stones. Yeah, do you remember earlier on in Mark, Mark chapter 13, verse 1, the disciples tapped Jesus on the shoulder. Said, Jesus, look at these marvelous buildings. And they were huge. Herod's temple, way outclassed the so-called second temple that was being built after the exile. And that was even more impressive than Solomon's temple. Bigger, grander, all the materials used. It had started being built in 19 BC. So by the time the disciples and Jesus have now arrived, it had been being built and almost completed for 50 years. So look at these buildings, this sense of wow, here's where it's happening. Here's this great impressive thing. The stones, you can stand in the corner of the Western Wall today and the Davidson Center, and you can still see part of the original outer walls of the temple. And the big stones there weigh 50 tons. They're 8 meters long. Absolutely huge. Look at these buildings, Jesus. Wow. So you can sense the excitement, the thrill of being there. I'm just trying to get you to put your finger on the pulse of the city when Jesus and the disciples were there. Yet amazingly, Mark's camera is not on all of this stuff. He's focused in on Jesus. That's where he wants us to concentrate. And in complete and utter contrast to what's going on in Jerusalem and all the excitement and thrill of it all and the buzz, there's one man, Jesus, who's overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. You know that from last week, Jesus has just celebrated the Passover. He's radically reinterpreted in that the wine is his blood going to be shed, the bread is his body going to be broken. And now they make their way out. They head east out of the city to the nearby Mount of Olives. So I don't know how good your vision is this morning, but you can see that on the map. I've circled it for you. It's just outside the city. And it's a little unfair to call it a mountain, actually. It's just a hill at eye level from the temple. So if you stood in the temple courts, you could see at eye level the mount or the hill of Olives. Would have had lots of olive trees all over it. And they come to, I think, what probably is the foot of the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. We see this in verse 32. This is the opening scene of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. So it's a very moving and sobering scene. And we can't say exactly where Gethsemane was, but the traditional site is the one that the arrow is pointing to, right at the foot of the hill. It's now the Church of All Nations sits there now. When Karen and I went there for the first time, we walked in at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. All the tourist buses had left. The sun was setting dramatically on the brilliant walls of the outer wall of the temple. And there we were, and we walked in and we audibly gasped as we walked in and saw these centuries-old trees. Some say they date back to Jesus. I think most botanists date them to about the 7th century AD, but they're old, they're like big bonsai trees, and it just felt a real sense of what it must have been like that fateful night as Jesus and the disciples walked in there, and this was the eve of his own death, and as he prayed this prayer. So Jesus comes in, he's clearly distressed at this point. Mark, the narrator, wants us to know that. So in verse 33, as you look down, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. So in contrast to all the commotion that's going around him. And Mark also wants us to know this, it's almost threefold. He says he's deeply distressed, he's troubled, and then it's found on the lips of Jesus, verse 34. Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus then separates himself from the main group of the disciples and takes with him three of the disciples, his three closest mates, it seems. Perhaps the kind of leaders of the disciples, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. These are the same three, incidentally, that were with Jesus when he was transfigured. Then Jesus says those lotus words to these three disciples in particular. Stay here and watch. Stay here and keep watch. And then he fell to the ground. In the Gospel of Luke it says he fell to his knees. And that is incidentally why Christians traditionally pray on their knees, because this is what Jesus did. In those days and still today, many people of the Middle East, not just Jews in particular, pray standing with their hands up like this. But here Jesus fell to his knees. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. Fell on his face. And struggling, says verse 36, "Abba, Father." He probably just said "Abba." But Mark translates it for his non-Aramaic speaking audience. So Abba is the Aramaic Hebrew word for father. So even though we've got Abba Father here, he's probably just said Abba. "Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." However, while all this is going on, in complete contrast, the disciples are relaxing. In fact, they fall asleep on the job, despite the commands to stay awake. And then the scene is repeated, as you can see in verse 39. Jesus prays, they fall asleep, and Jesus returns. And then amazingly, for a third time, despite the command, they fall asleep, and Jesus returns. But friends, what are we supposed to learn from this? What is this teaching us? What does Mark want us to know? What are we supposed to know in Wimbledon, in Dundonald, in the 21st century? What is this teaching us? Well, I really struggle with it, but I think there are two things. One's a sort of minor thing, and one's a major thing. The first minor thing is that Jesus here represents, I think, the model martyr. Now, I think I need to defend my point as much as make my point. I really struggle when I hear preachers say, when they look at David and Goliath, and you know, you run through the story, and then the preacher at the end of it says, you know, "You too can be David. And if you only take the 5 stones of faith, you can kill the giants in your world," that sort of thing, that kind of application. But when you look at it, the whole story of David and Goliath, that's not what the story's about at all. It's not about us being David and we can kill Goliaths and stuff. It's all about David being the chosen one, the Messiah. It's all pointing to Jesus. And so I get a little nervous when I see something about Jesus and say, "Oh, and we too should be like this, and it's just an example for us." However, Jesus is our example. We are to follow him. And Mark wrote at a time when Christians were starting to certainly be persecuted, and some, even Peter himself, was martyred, and Paul was martyred. Mark was writing, in fact, in Rome at the time, as far as we can work out. We have a number of sources that sort of seem to confirm this. So Eusebius reports that a bishop by the name of Papias wrote this about Mark. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately, as much as he remembered, of the things said and done by the Lord. For he had not heard the Lord, he wasn't one of the first eyewitnesses, but later followed Peter, who used to deliver the message with a view to the particular needs of his audience. So Mark gave attention to one thing, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them. He was Peter's scribe, and Peter preached to people in Rome who were undergoing persecution. So these are the sermons of Peter writing to persecuted Christians. And in another ancient prologue to Mark's gospel, we read this. Mark declared, who was called stump-fingered because he had short fingers in comparison to the size of the rest of his body, he was Peter's interpreter. After the death of Peter himself, he wrote down the same gospel in the regions of Italy. So this helps us understand that Mark was writing to persecuted Christians. So the way he slants the stories that he tells and perhaps leaves out is to encourage the Christians who themselves were suffering and going through hard times and persecution and perhaps even martyrdom to say, look, here is something of Jesus I want you to know and understand. Be encouraged. I think William Lane says it best in his introduction to his commentary. William Lane says, when the Roman believers received the Gospel of Mark, they found that it spoke to the situation of the Christian community in Nero's Rome. Nero was the emperor of the time in the 60s of the Roman Empire. Reduced to a catacomb existence, they read of the Lord who was driven deep into the wilderness. The detail recorded only by Mark that in the wilderness Jesus was with the beasts, like in the Colosseum, was filled with special significance for those to enter the arena where they stood helpless in the presence of wild beasts. In Mark's Gospels, they found that nothing they could suffer from Nero was alien to the experience of the Lord. And both Peter and Paul tell us that Jesus is our example. Peter in particular says, to this you were called, because Jesus suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you should follow in his steps. And Jesus himself in Mark's Gospel says, look, if anyone's going to follow me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. So Jesus is an example. So how's an example for us in this story? Now, I don't know what you're going through. You know, maybe you feel quite comfortable. It's August and you're in sort of holiday mode and you're feeling quite comfortable. But some of us here are going through tough times, persecution perhaps. And you really need to take heed here. I think we all need to take heed because, you know, times won't always be nice. What does Jesus do as an example for us? Well, as the martyr for us all. Well, do you notice the first thing Jesus does is he prays. It's the very first thing. He comes into the garden and here he prays. Often for us, when we're going through hard times, it's the last thing we do. We try everything else, and then if all else fails, we pray. It's his first reaction to the night that he's facing, to pray. Karen and I used to go to a church, a particular church in Sydney, certainly when I was first converted. One Sunday it was announced to everyone's absolute shock and horror that the church treasurer had been siphoning off funds over the last couple of years and took a large sum of money. Seemed a really godly, prominent Christian man in the church, lovely wife. And just in private, some weeks after this all came out in the church, the minister was telling me about the awful responsibility he and one of the elders of the church had to do and go over to this treasurer's wife and tell her what had been going on and how they were going to have to, unfortunately, press charges. And the minister and this elder went over, knocked on the door. This woman answered. She had no idea what was going on. Said, we need to see you. They walked into the lounge room, they sat down, and they told her everything of what they'd found out. She listened in like half an hour of silence, and then she spoke. And you imagine this awful news. And the minister told me he was so struck about her reaction. The first three words she said after hearing this incredible news, first three words she said was, "Let us pray." Often it's the last thing we do. It's the first thing she did. It's the first thing that Jesus did. We must pray. Pray, pray, pray. We pray because we need God's help. Pray because it gives us the right perspective. We pray because it helps us see the bigger picture. Charles Spurgeon, preacher of preacher, one of the great preachers in all of Christendom, became a preacher at 15, became the pastor of a church at 16, became a pastor of one of London's biggest churches at 20. They used to call him the Prince of Preachers. Others nicknamed him Golden Mouth for the way he spoke. You'd think he'd have a lot to say about preaching. Charles Spurgeon, preacher of preachers, said, I quote, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." Prayer is so, so important. Robert Murray McShane prayed, it said, never more than half an hour, but he never let half an hour go by without praying. So that's the first thing that he does, that he prays. But look at the content of the prayer. This helps us too. Verse 36, "Father," he said, "everything is possible for you." He recognises God's goodness and power and sovereignty. "Take this cup from me, a petition, but particularly, yet not what I will, but what you will." It's the Lord's prayer, isn't it? "Your will be done." He's praying in that everything is done in harmony with God's will. The ultimate prayer is God's will being done, the glory of God. "Hallowed be your name, your will be done, your kingdom come." "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" It's not only a very familiar song, it's also a pretty familiar prayer, isn't it? But that's not praying your will be done, your kingdom come. You notice in verse 38, probably the distinct component for us all is this word temptation. How do you avoid temptation? Well, you pray God's will. The temptation is not to do God's will. So we pray, we keep watch, we keep focused. And here's Jesus desiring to do God's will. Look, it is okay to pray for children if you're struggling in that area. You don't have kids, you want kids. It's okay to pray that. It's okay to pray for a job. If you're single here and you're praying, "Lord, give me a partner," it's okay to pray that. But ultimately, you must shape your prayer with, "Your will be done." He may just want you not to have kids, not to have that job, not to have that partner, or a partner for life. You must pray, "Your will be done." And Jesus, as the model martyr, prays, "Your will be done," despite the fact that he's got to go to that cross. "Please take this cup from me, but your will be done." And look, he's also obedient to the task. And Jesus, as we know, goes on from here, completely obedient to the task. In our passage, you see it. The hour has come, and he doesn't fight the soldiers who come. He goes all the way. And it's tempting for us as Christians to give up, to pack it in when persecution, when tough times comes. But Jesus, as our model, as our great example, he keeps going. But I think this is my first point. I've got 2 points, as you can see on the sheet, but I think this is the minor point of Mark. Yes, Jesus is the model, the example for us. But there's something much more important that Mark wants us to focus on. This passage isn't primarily about Jesus being our great example. He didn't just go through all of this to be our inspiration. It's for our inspiration. This is for our salvation. He wants us to see that Jesus is the suffering servant, the one who's come to die in our place, the one who's come to absorb all God's wrath on himself. Mark's opening line in his gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, is that this is the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's come to die in our place and rise. Another way of looking at it is to say to yourself, what would we lose if we didn't have this passage in the Gospels? Let's just say we moved from the meal and then Mark narrated the arrest of Jesus in the garden. What would we lose? What would we miss out? Well, what we're seeing here in the garden of Gethsemane is this tremendous, intimate prayer of Jesus between the Son and the Father. And it's wonderfully contrasted with the disciples who are completely asleep and oblivious to what's going on. Jesus is now at that moment where he is going to take the penalty we all deserve. And he's feeling the weight of it all in himself. He's completely awake and in tune to the things of God. Look, there's a number of ways, Mark is narrating this. They come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it is quite possible, although I think this is sort of clutching at straws a bit, but Gethsemane, being on the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane means olive press. And a number of preachers, commentators, say that here is now Jesus being pressed down with anxiety and the pressure of it all. Perhaps there's something in the name Gethsemane itself. Maybe not. Here he is in the garden. John, the gospel writer, specifically calls it a garden. So here is the new Adam in a garden like Eden, now going to save the world rather than cause the world to be in rebellion with God forevermore. And we know from Romans, Paul talks about Jesus being the new Adam here in, perhaps, in a new Garden of Eden, in a sense. Again, these are probably clutching at straws. A little more credible, though, is in verse 32, where Jesus says to the disciples, sit here and while I pray. So stay here while I go to pray. And the language here, as a number of commentators point out, is very similar to what happens in Genesis 22, when Abraham has his son Isaac, and he says to his servants, stay here while we go over here. And Abraham's about to do this incredible thing of sacrificing his son. There's similarities here. The prayer Jesus prays is very much like some psalms, like Psalm 55, where the psalmist says, my heart is in anguish with me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horrors overwhelm me. Here is the suffering servant of Psalm 55, praying in a very similar way. But our main indicators, ultimately, are in what Jesus prays about. The cup. The cup. Lord, please take this cup from me. What is the cup? Well, it could be the wrath of God. We read about the wrath of God being a cup that's being poured out in the Old Testament. Isaiah springs to mind, doesn't it? Of God's wrath going to be poured out. And Jesus himself is going to take the cup, drink it himself on our behalf. John Chapman talks about magnifying glass. A magnifying glass obviously magnifies things. But when you go out into the sun and you stick it, over a leaf or something, you pretty soon find out that the magnifying glass has a second use. And you can burn things with it. You can burn ants and your sister's arm and so on. And it's almost as though, like 2,000 years ago, the wrath of God being poured out with a magnifying glass over the whole world is now focused in and burns on Jesus. That Jesus is going to take the cup and drink it all himself. It could be the wrath of God. But earlier on in Mark's gospel, interestingly enough, James and John, the two two of the three disciples who are with him at this point. They come to Jesus and they're boasting and thinking that we can, you know, take on what you're taking on. And Jesus says to them, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And both of them say confidently, yes, we can. And Jesus, interestingly enough, says, you will drink the cup that I'm about to drink. Now, do they drink God's wrath on our behalf? Surely not. So maybe the cup isn't necessarily the wrath of God. It is simply a way of saying the death, the persecution, the suffering. And, of course, the disciples do go on to suffer and face martyrdom in various ways. Either way, Jesus is about to die. And he's going to die in our place. And he does not want to take it. He is the suffering servant on our behalf. And then last of all, can you see in verse 41, the hour had come. Do you remember in Mark's gospel, again and again, Jesus says, look, my hour is not yet upon me, or my hour is not yet, or things like that. The time is not right. Now the hour had come. The time had come where Jesus was going to die. The hour was upon him. So if I can take you back to my introduction, you've got all this amazing activity. And I think what is happening here is the disciples are completely awake to all the things that are going on around them. The Passover, the festivities, the temple, they're sleeping in the shadow of the temple. Here's where the business of God is being done. In this Passover meal and the Exodus and all this sort of stuff, the temple itself is where God does business. And they're completely asleep to know, actually, the man right beside them, a stone's throw away in the garden, he is the real Passover lamb. He's the real temple. They're not awake to that. They're completely asleep. I'm almost done, but can you think in the Gospels where a very similar scene happens, where some people are asleep and others awake, but it's the other way around to the Garden of Gethsemane? Can you think where that is in the Gospels? Yeah. Mark chapter 4, the stilling of the storm, where Jesus is asleep and the disciples are all awake. They're awake to the world, the storm and everything. Jesus is completely asleep. What an amazing contrast. Can I suggest to you that actually, when you think about it, Jesus is much more awake to the things of God at that moment, and the disciples, ironically, are asleep to it. They're completely, God's not going to be in control. The storm's going to overwhelm us. And Jesus, while physically asleep, is completely awake to God. Don't you have faith? Aren't you awake to the things of God, he says, when he's woken? And here it's the other way around. Physically, but the same spiritually, they're completely asleep to the things of God. And Jesus is completely awake to it. He's the Passover lamb. He's the temple. He's the one that they're going to get the true exodus through. So we need to be awake and praying. I just conclude, and look, I think this probably should come from Richard, not from me. I might be out of line by saying this because I'm the new kid on the block. But we had a prayer meeting this week, and there's only 44 of us here. And I know lots of people are away, but I wonder if you're in the mentality of being on holiday from God as well as holiday from work and things like that. You know, are you awake to the things of God and what's happening in Rains Park and Wimbledon and stuff and what we're trying to do? Are you awake to this? Are you awake to that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and died for you and me? Are you awake to that? Or are you sleeping? Or in a semi-state of slumber? We're to be watchful and praying, watching what's happening in the world. Watching what's happening spiritually, watching what's happening in his word, watching what's happening on Sundays and during the week. This might sound a little cheesy, but I really do think this is a wake-up call for us all. to be in tune with the things of God. Jesus is the model martyr. He's a great example to us in suffering. But more importantly, here is the suffering servant who's about to drink the cup we all deserve. Are you awake to that? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, please wake us to your plans, your purposes, your will. Help us to follow in the example of our Lord Jesus and to pray more often, to be watchful, to be alert, and to pray straight away, not as a last resort, to pray your will be done and to be obedient and to recognize, perhaps afresh, wake us up for maybe the first time, that Jesus is the suffering servant who dies for us all. He is the true Passover lamb, the true temple. May we all be awake and alert to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.